good to be back, but I've had 4 weeks now to just marinate on this passage because, of course, we preached part of it 3 weeks ago, and then I've had 2 weeks with Matt Lear in the pulpit. So with 4 weeks to just think about this, we're going to be here a while. So we're going to get involved in this text pretty quick because we have a lot to cover this morning. So I hope that you will bear with me. In the meantime, before we do that and before you get there, just very quickly want to make three very quick sort of, I don't know if you'd call them announcements or what. The first one is sort of impromptu, and I think it's, I'm kind of chuckling about it to myself. I may not need to say this, but I heard a lot of sorries happening earlier, and I just want to clarify that when Robert said, "I don't have you on my list," I think he meant that as an apology and not as a reprimand. So it was more just, sorry I didn't call on you. So that's thing one. Thing two is, Robert mentioned the MAP team, and many of you may not know what that's all about. I've talked about it only very briefly and not with a name attached to it in the past. But beginning next week on the 6th, we will have our first meeting of a team that's been assembled within the congregation to basically go through and prayerfully look at all that we're doing to pursue mission in this place. And so we would ask that you would be in prayer for that team. They're going to be embarking on about an 8-month journey to just look at mission, vision, values, strategy, all of that, put all together, and act in some senses as a sort of creative advisory team to help us think and look at things in terms of our biblical approach to ministry here in this place. So be praying for them. That's not a secret society. It's not a secret meeting. If anybody would like to attend any of those meetings and observe that team at work and see what we're doing, you are more than welcome to attend. So this is not something that's sort of happening under the radar, okay? I just want to let everybody know about that up front. This is something that we're looking at doing in order to do what the Scripture calls us to do, which is to engage the congregation in the work of the ministry, to equip the congregation, equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so that's exactly what we're doing. And so we have a team of 20 people that's going to be getting together to do that over the next 8 to 9 months. And we will probably rotate folks in and out of that process, assuming it goes well, over time. And that will be a continual thing that we do going forward. So just putting that before you. They have the potential, this team has the potential to really help us sort of re-envision some of the things that we're doing, evaluate some of the things that we're doing, improve on some of the things that we're doing, and gain better direction for where we want to go. And so please do pray for that team. They are going to be doing some really important work, and we want God to be all in it and all over it and guiding the whole process. Okay? Thing three, we have a newcomers lunch coming up on the 20th of March, on the 20th, Sunday. After service, we'll buy you lunch and just tell you a little more about the church, tell you about the process for pursuing membership, if that's what you're interested in. So if you've been visiting for a while, or if this is your first Sunday with us, we would invite you to come to that lunch. You'll need to go online, katiebible.org. Down in the bottom right-hand corner of the page, there's a spot for upcoming events, and you'll see a little picture that says Newcomers Lunch. If you'll click on that and just tell us that you're coming and how many people are coming so we know who we're feeding, then we'd love to have you for an hour or two on that Sunday just to talk about Katy Bible Church and where we're going and what we're doing and to answer any questions that you may have as well. And so we invite you to that. Okay, now, 2 Peter 1:3-11. We started this text 3 weeks ago, and Lord willing, we will finish it this morning. So bear with me. Let's go ahead and read the text together, beginning in verse 3 and going all the way down through verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Whoop, I'm in 1 Peter. That sounded too familiar. Sorry about that. 2 Peter, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. so that by them you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Father, we come this morning, and our prayer is according to that last song that we sing, that we just want you to speak, O Lord, through your word, through the preaching of your word, through our studying of your word. We ask that you would speak, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us in this text. Father, we ask that you would honor your word, and that you would give it power, that you would change us through it, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we begin, I just want to tell you a story that I think sort of summarizes the overall message and meaning of this text, a story that kind of parallels what's going on here. It's a story about a couple by the name of Glenda and Robert Lennon. Some of you may have heard of them, many of you probably not. It's a story that happened on Labor Day weekend back in 1970, and it made the news pretty much nationwide. It was a pretty incredible story. The Lennons had decided to spend their weekend off the Gulf down in Florida and had been enjoying the afternoon on their boat when Glenda decided she was going to just sort of put on some flippers and snorkel and some goggles and dive in and do a little bit of spear fishing. So that's what she did. Put on all of her gear, dove into the water, began to do some spear fishing, and she was looking around down there. That's not something we do a lot in Galveston. You're not going to be doing a whole lot of spear fishing in a place where you can't see through the water. But if any of you have been down to a real beach like Destin or one of those places in Florida, then you know that you can see quite a ways down. It's very crystal clear, very beautiful. And so she gets out of the boat and she begins to sort of swim around. And if any of you have ever done any snorkeling, you know that when you're swimming and when you're doing snorkeling, you're basically swimming face down in the water with your snorkel just above the line of the water. And so she's swimming around looking for fish, just enjoying the day. The water's warm and beautiful. The sun is bright and shining. It's quiet. It's secluded. They're about 2 miles off the coast, and she's just enjoying her time. Where they're located, the water is only about 8 or 9 feet deep. And so she's able to see the bottom, and she's able to see all the fish between her and the bottom. And so 20 minutes or so passes. Glenda is looking for fish. She's just enjoying the sort of relaxing time, quiet time that she's having there. She's in her element. She's comfortable. Everything is good. But then she comes up and she looks around and she notices that she's a little further from the boat than she intended to be. And so she begins to swim back. She had originally been about 15, 20, maybe 25 feet away from the boat, and she's drifted a little bit. She's 40, 50, maybe 60 feet away from the boat at this point. So she decides she's just going to swim on back to the boat and get back in. But there's only one problem. After swimming for a while, she finds she's not any closer. She hasn't made it any closer to the boat than she was before. In fact, she's not sure about this, but she may actually be a little further away than when she started. So being only 60 or 65 feet from the boat, she begins to call out for her husband, Robert. She tells him, "Robert, I'm not making any progress. I'm not moving. I'm not getting any closer to the boat." So Robert is a championship swimmer. She's not. Robert decides, "Okay, well, I'll coach her in." And so he begins to call out to her orders, "Do this, do that. Stroke this way, kick your feet, do this," and it's not getting any better. She's not getting any closer. And as she continues to drift a little bit further and a little bit further away from the boat, she begins to get nervous. And then that nervousness gives way to anxiety, and that anxiety gives way to the beginnings of abject fear, and she begins to get a little panicky. And so she calls out to Robert. She says, "I need you to come get me. I can't get closer to the boat." And so Robert, being a championship swimmer, dives in the water. and he begins to go after her. And not only him, but their poodle, Spunky, jumps in the water right after them. And they both begin to swim out to Glenn. And Robert would say later, he just wasn't thinking clearly in that moment. He wasn't thinking about what he was doing. But again, he could potentially be forgiven for that. He's a championship swimmer. His thought was, I'll swim out to her, grab her, tow her back in. I've got the skill to be able to do that. And so Robert and Spunky make their way out to Glinda. What he should have done is he should have driven the boat over to her. He should have done that, but it's not what he did. It's not what he chose to do. And so Spunky gets there right about the same time that Robert does. And Glinda reaches out and puts one hand behind Spunky and tries to paddle with her other hand. And Robert reaches out and grabs Glinda with one arm and tries to paddle with his other arm. And it becomes apparent really quick this isn't going to work. That with just one arm available to him, he's not going to be able to tow his wife and the dog back into the boat. And so they come up with a plan. Here's what we need to do. Robert tells Glinda, you do two things. One, you just float. Don't try to swim. Don't waste your energy. Just stay afloat. Tread water. Keep your head above water. Two, don't let the dog become an issue. If the dog begins to struggle and kick and scratch and is having a hard time being handled, just let the dog go. Let it go. It's not worth your life. And so Robert turns around and begins to head for the boat on his own. And he begins to swim and he makes some distance on Glinda. Sooner or later, the dog does become too much to handle. Glinda is forced to let the dog go, and they never see Spunky again. Robert begins to swim towards the boat, and he's struggling, and he's pushing, and he's pulling, and he's doing all that he can do. And as a championship swimmer, it takes Robert 6.5 hours to swim the 150 yards to their boat. They're caught in a riptide. And Robert, 6.5 hours later, reaches the boat. Now, by this time, it's starting to become dusk. And if you were to look at the boat from where Glinda's at, you would see that it looks like a speck on the horizon. She can't even see Robert. She can see just the speck of their 21-foot yacht off on the horizon. And Robert gets on the boat, and if you can only see a speck of the boat from the distance that she's at, Robert looks back, and guess what he can see of the 8 or 9 or 10 inches of Linda's head that's sticking out above the water? Nothing. Nothing. So he gets on the boat and he turns the boat around and he heads back the way that he was coming, that he was coming from, thinking he's going back to where Glinda was. He told her, just float, just be still. And he gets there and he can't see her. Glinda sees him occasionally circling the area that she's in, but he can't see her and he can't hear her calling out to him. And she's just trying to stay afloat. And so night falls in earnest and Robert still hasn't found his wife and he's terrified. And so he makes his way back to the shore and he grabs a group of people to go out and to help him begin to search for Glinda. And they search all night long and they find nothing. Glinda just seems to be gone. Robert's despairing, and at first light the next morning, he gathers this team back up together and they go back out looking for his wife again with no real hope that they would ever actually find her. But then at about 10 a.m., by the grace of God, they find Glinda. She's blistered from the sun. She's dehydrated. She's exhausted. But somehow, some way, by some miracle of God, she was able to survive 20 hours just drifting, just floating. They pull her into that boat, and it's really no wonder that they had such a difficult time finding her, because while they started 2 miles away from the shore, they find her 21 miles out to sea. 21 miles out to sea, 20 hours later, because she just stayed in the same place. Now, how does that relate to our text this morning? Well, I make the connection shortly, but I want you to keep that story in your mind while we begin our study today. I want you to keep that sort of in the forefront, that picture, that idea of what happened on that day. It's a true story, by the way. Just to remind you where we left off, I want to review just very briefly the overall message of the passage, the outline of the text, and how the portion of it we touched on last week was unpacked. So this is a text that deals primarily with the confirmation of our calling, or if you want to put it this way, the assurance of our salvation. How do we know if our election and salvation are the real thing? How do we know if we're actually saved? And if you took notes last time, or even if you made the one note that I suggested you make in your Bible, you'll remember that we said that the idea behind the text, that the big picture idea behind the entirety of this concept is that progression is confirmation. That progression is confirmation. Or to put it another way, that sanctification is confirmation. That progression, that sanctification is confirmation. That the way that we confirm our calling is by progressing in our faith, by growing in grace, as Peter will say in chapter 3, verse 18. We prove who we are by moving, by going somewhere. If our calling is real, if our faith is a true faith, if we're to be confident of and assured of our salvation, then we will be growing. We will be maturing. We will be moving and progressing in the Christian life. Okay? So, progression is confirmation. And so we said that Peter's going to develop this idea within the framework of these main points, these three main points that we highlighted last week, which serve as our outline for this text. First, in verses 3-4, which we covered last time, Peter gives us an assurance. He gives us an assurance, and the assurance is that God has given each and every one of us everything that is necessary for life and godliness, for advancement in the Christian life and growth in grace. Then in verses 5-9, he's going to give us the application of that assurance. If God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, if he has given us everything required for us to be able to progress, then move, then grow. If you've got everything you need, then advance, move forward. And then in verses 10 and 11, having given us the assurance and the application, Peter's going to issue an admonition. Okay, now that you're growing, keep growing. Be all the more diligent to continue growing, to continue advancing, to continue striving for the goal. So assurance, application, admonition. That's the flow of Peter's argument in this text. And the assurance part, as we saw last time, is that we have all that we need to progress and grow. That he's given us everything we need for those things. That God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness is the way that Peter puts it. He's equipped us fully for advancement in the Christian life. Or if you want to approach it from another direction, a little bit more of a convicting direction, he has removed every excuse. He is taking away all of our excuses for not progressing and growing in our Christian walk. There aren't ranks and classes within the household of God. There aren't castes and social strata within the church. It isn't as though some Christians are like first-class Christians and they've achieved something by way of some second experience, or they've attended some seminar or learned some doctrinal truth that puts them in first class, and all the rest of us are back in coach hoping to be promoted. It's not like that. We are all first-class Christians. Though we may sometimes act like we belong in coach, every true believer is a first-class Christian who's been fully indwelt and endowed for every need in pursuit of the life of godliness. We all are partakers of the same Spirit. We have all been made partakers of the same Spirit. More specifically, even, you and I, by virtue of our having been born again into the family of God, have been made and are increasingly made partakers of the divine nature, and that's happened to us by two means. One, the true knowledge of God, and two, the apprehension of his precious and magnificent promises. These are the means by which God has made us and is continuing to make us partakers of the divine nature. And both of these come directly from the hand of God himself. So, in summary, God is the source, and what he's given us is everything pertaining to life and godliness, and the everything that Peter's talking about here is the true knowledge of God and the apprehension of his precious and magnificent promises. So Peter says, God gave it. What he gave was everything you need for life and godliness, and the everything you need for life and godliness is the true knowledge of God and his precious and magnificent promises. Have I said that enough times now? Okay. So that's important stuff, and it's important mainly because the entire rest of this text is predicated on those two verses. It's built on that foundation. So for us to understand the rest of this text rightly, we have to understand Peter's argument in verse 3 and 4. If we don't get what Peter's saying in verse 3 and 4, we'll totally miss the message of this entire text. We must come to this text having been firmly grounded upon the foundation of those first two verses. So I'll say it one more time, just to make sure I'm coming across loud and clear. The assurance is that we've been given all that we need to progress in life and godliness, and that the things we need are the true knowledge of God and the apprehension of His precious and magnificent promises. So if we don't keep that in mind, we're going off track here. We've got to keep that as the foundation. So this is thing two to remember before we even really get into the text. I want you to remember Glenda and Robert Lennon, and I want you to remember the message of verses 3 and 4, and I'll hope to tie it all together in just a little while. So for now, it's still rather early for some of us, so that's enough to try to keep in mind. I'll just give you those two things, and you keep them in the forefront of your mind. In the meantime, let's hit the ground running, and hopefully I can make this rather cryptic introduction all make sense before we're done. Take a look at verse 5. Peter's going to give us the application of the truth contained in verses 3 and 4. If you have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, if you have all that you need to progress and to grow in the Christian life, then verse 5, for this very reason, because of what happened in verse 3 and 4, for this very reason, because of, as in without verses 3 and 4, this would not even be possible, but with verses 3 and 4, it's an imperative. If verses 3 and 4 don't happen, then this is worthless. But if they do happen, if God has given us the true knowledge of Himself and His precious and magnificent promises, then we are obligated to continue in this way. Because of this, for this very reason, because verses 3 and 4 are true, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Okay. Here's the message. Since God has given you everything necessary to live a godly life, live a godly life. It's really simple, right? Since He's given you everything necessary, since He's removed every excuse, every counter expectation, live a godly life. There's a connection here between verses 3 and 4 and the conclusion in verses 5 and 8. It's a vital connection. One commentator has said it this way: we labor for virtue because God has already labored for us and is at work in us. So we never want to reverse the order there. We never want to get that out of its proper place. If we do, we'll wind up believing another gospel, which is no gospel at all. This idea that we're doing things in the reverse order, at the very least, will confuse the message of the gospel and risk giving the wrong impression. Ask most people on the street today, just go out and find someone today and ask them, when you die, are you going to heaven? And they will usually say what? Yes. Ask them why, and they will give you some version of a moral resume that winds down and comes at its bottom line, which is, I'm a pretty good person. I generally think I've lived a good life. And while the true Christian knows better than to answer that way, he will still sometimes fall into the trap of believing that it's his goodness that commends him to God rather than the goodness of Christ imputed to him. Okay, so we all fall into that trap. We all get into that mode. And so, for instance, while the Apostle Paul might say, as he does in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, we often fall into the rut of saying, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling in order that God might work through me. Right? Or we say, I press on to make it my own in order that Christ Jesus might make me His own. But Paul says in Philippians 3:12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So we've got to get that in the right order. We've got to understand those things appropriately. We must get those things in the correct order, or we will believe, live, and proclaim a works-based righteousness and a gospel of salvation by virtue rather than a faith-based righteousness and a gospel of salvation by grace. Paul says, because God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter says, because God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, for this very reason, be all the more diligent to display and grow in these characteristics. It's sanctification because of salvation, not salvation because of sanctification. So these are not steps on a stairway to heaven. These are not rungs on a ladder that leads to glory. They are the evidence that we've already ascended the staircase. They are evidence that we're already at the top of the ladder. A great theologian once said that the race for the believer and the race for the unbeliever are different, primarily in that the believer begins the race at the finish line. That we begin already at the end. We have been made righteous, and now it's for us to grow in that righteousness. We've been clothed in our Father's garments, and now we're growing into them. Okay? Think of the image of a little boy in his dad's clothes. That's kind of all of us. But slowly but surely, we're growing into those garments. So we must keep this in its proper order. There's a world of difference between the relationship between a child and a father, where the child doubts his father's love and is constantly trying to behave in such a way so as to earn it, and the relationship of a father and a child, wherein the father and the child is assured of the father's love and is constantly trying to live in a way that doesn't take advantage of it or live unworthily of it. Those are different things. Think Saving Private Ryan. The entire of the movie is that idea. Did I live a worthy life? Why? Because I'm thankful for what was done for me. Okay? So how do we know that our calling is the real thing? How do we know that we really are in Christ? How do we know that we have true faith in the Father's love and grace toward us? We'll be growing in these things that Peter says here. So very quickly, let's run through them and just outline them and talk about some indication of what these things are about. First of all, faith is the starting point. That's the first one that Peter mentions here. Notice, Peter doesn't tell us, and in all of this list, the one he doesn't say to supply is faith. He says, in your faith, supply, and then he goes on and on and on. But the one he doesn't tell us to supply is faith, and that's mainly because we can't. You can't supply faith. Of this entire list of virtues, faith is the one that is given to us as a gift of God completely without our help. Salvation is what theologians call a monergistic work of God. That is, he does it all. The great Jonathan Edwards once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. We contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. But though we can't supply it, we ought to see growth in it. Once we've received the gift, we can cultivate it. True faith, living faith, saving faith is growing faith. It's faith that's advancing and moving. And the way we'll know if it's growing in us is that the way that we'll know that we're growing in faith is that we will supply these other virtues. So faith is the starting point. It's a gift that sets off this chain. But in our faith, we're to supply moral excellence. That's the Greek word for virtue. It basically means living a praiseworthy life, living an honorable life. It's a word linked to the idea of honor. It means doing the right thing regardless of the outcome. The virtuous person is a brave person, a generous person, a compassionate person. Think Knights of the Round Table, okay? It's someone who seeks the betterment of others. The virtuous man, the virtuous woman, is the one who does what is right because it is right. He doesn't do what's right because he thinks he's going to gain something from it. Or she doesn't do what's right because she thinks she can avoid trouble that way. She does what's right because it's right. And ultimately, because it will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, because God has given you everything necessary for life and godliness, in your faith, live honorably. Live honorably. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. The motto of the University of Chicago is Crescat Scientia Vita Excelitur. Let knowledge grow from more to more, and so be human life enriched. If you wanted to say that in a little more understandable and a little less academic way, you could simply say knowledge is virtue. Knowledge is virtue. Now, The premise is pretty obvious. If a man or woman knows the right thing, then he or she will do the right thing. And yet we know that's not always true, don't we? We know that men and women can know the right thing and yet not do that thing. Knowledge does not always lead to virtue, and that's why Peter's order is preferred. Virtue comes first, then knowledge. It's knowledge when added to virtue, which rests upon a foundation of faith in Christ, that ultimately leads to enrichment. This is Peter's thinking. To faith, let us add a praiseworthy life, and to that, let us add knowledge, but not just any knowledge. Peter's repeated refrain throughout this letter is an exhortation to the true knowledge of God. The idea being that if you start with virtue, then knowing the right thing will lead to doing the right thing. As we come to greater and greater knowledge of God, we will know more and more of the image we're to bear. And so as knowledge increases, virtue is nurtured all the more, and the cycle continues to the glory of God. Virtue comes first. Without virtue, your knowledge is meaningless. So we have virtue, we add to virtue knowledge, and then next to knowledge supplies self-control. The great tragedy of every unbelieving life is the absolute vacancy of self-control. The absolute vacancy of self-control. Over and over and over again, the Bible describes the life without Christ as a life controlled by, enslaved by, enmeshed in bondage to sin. Amen? So we see that throughout the Scriptures. The idea of human libertarian freedom is not a biblical idea. The Bible presents us as either enslaved to sin or enslaved to grace. One or the other. Okay? And yet, enslavement to grace is true freedom indeed. That's why Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. So we're to supply self-control. The cross has set us free from that bondage. The cross has returned our control. The message of passages like Romans 6 is that we're no longer slaves to sin. That we've been sold under a new master. We've been given a new hope and a new control, a new freedom. We've been set free from the oppressive control of sin and given the power of spirit-directed and empowered self-control that allows us to choose, finally, what we could never choose before, namely to follow Christ, to choose to act upon our knowledge in virtuous ways, to choose to live honorable lives built upon the foundation of biblical faith. Choices we could not make in our slavery to sin. Without our exercise of self-control, there will be no battle with the flesh. There will be no repentance, no growing and maturing in the faith. There could be no growth in virtue, no growth in knowledge, no growth in faith, even unless and until we supply self-control, we are just drifting. We're just floating. So to live without self-control, continuing to submit ourselves to the control of sin in the flesh, is to live like an unbeliever, according to Romans 6. It's not to live like a believer, it's to live like an unbeliever. It's to sell ourselves back into slavery under our old and abusive master. Peter says, no. You've been given self-control. Exercise it. Message of the gospel is that you've been set free. Why on earth would you ever go back to slavery? Why on earth would you ever go back to bondage? Peter says, because God has given you everything you need to progress in godliness, including deliverance from bondage to sin, exercise self-control. And in your self-control, supply perseverance. Or another word could be steadfastness. The idea behind the word is that you possess a long-haul mentality. You're not in this for the moment. You're not in this for momentary edification, but a long-haul marathon kind of mentality. If you've ever watched Olympic events or done any kind of running, you know that you run a sprint a lot different than you run a long-distance haul. You're not expecting immediate, exciting results in a marathon like you are in a sprint. Okay? This is a long-haul mentality. Don't just exercise faith some of the time. Strive to do it all of the time. Don't just occasionally behave honorably and virtuously. Develop a reputation for being a virtuous person. Don't just pick up knowledge here and there when it's convenient. Devote yourself to growing in the true knowledge of the Lord. And don't quit when your self-control falters and you find yourself in the midst of the flesh wondering how you got there again for the 47,000th time since you became a believer. But get up, dust yourself off, and get back in the saddle. This is the idea of steadfastness, of perseverance. But why? Why keep trying? Why keep pressing on when it seems like failure is waiting around every corner? Why keep running when you continually stumble and fall? Why keep pursuing when you can never seem to catch up? Because Peter says, you have everything you need. You have everything you need. Victory is assured. And I feel a little TBN saying that. But you've been given victory. You've been given the win. Okay? It's all in your lap. Victory is assured. You will know the sweetness of triumph if you just keep pressing on. Listen, the outcome's not in question. The score is in, and you win. It's already been assured. You win because in His divine power, God has supplied you with everything you need to be successful. And according to Romans 8:29, He has predestined you. He has set it in advance. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You win in Christ. Amen? So grow in your faith, grow in your virtue, grow in your knowledge, grow in your self-control, and persevere in those things. Remain steadfast, whatever may come, knowing that the final score is already in and you won. You won. And then as you persevere in your perseverance, supply godliness. And Peter defined his understanding of godliness in his first letter with three key concepts: the glorification of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. Godliness looks like submission to authority. It looks like a willingness to embrace suffering. It looks like a life of service to the church and to the world. In short, godliness looks like Christ. It's Christ-likeness. It's an incredibly lofty ideal. Peter is calling you to a whole new plane of expectation. It's not do well, it's be perfect. It's be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, He's not calling us to that apart from the assurance that we've been given all that we need to succeed. We've been given all that we need to succeed. Next, to our godliness, we're to supply brotherly kindness. So what does this look like? What does brotherly kindness or brotherly affection look like? It looks like pursuing peace. Now, I'm going to say it again because I like to say it as often as I can. Pursuing peace and avoiding conflict, not the same thing. It looks like pursuing peace. It looks like displaying grace. It looks like seeking reconciliation when necessary rather than avoiding problems. It looks like giving sacrificially of our time, our money, and ourselves to meet the needs of others. It looks like becoming one, looks like becoming one who bears another's burdens. It looks like considering one another as more important than yourselves. Your faith, your virtue, your knowledge, your self-control, your perseverance, your godliness, all of it incomplete without brotherly love, without brotherly affection. So Peter says, in all this, supply brotherly kindness. And then finally, in your brotherly kindness, supply love. Is it any surprise that in a list of virtues that begins with faith, he ends with love? That in a list of virtues that begins with faith, he ends with love. Isn't that the defining evidence of faith? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13:35. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, 1 John 3:14. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for if he does not love his brother whom he Someone want to read that for me? If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Can I get a hand on that? All right. Love is the destination of faith. It's the goal. It's the target. Thus, according to Peter, the Christian life begins with faith and ends in love. Okay? So we've got faith, love, and everything else in between. Now, here's the point of all this. I don't think Peter intends for this to be a chronology per se. I don't think he intends to emphasize the sequence here. I don't think that's really what he's getting at. It's not like you've got to nail virtue before you can start pursuing knowledge. It's not like you've got to conquer self-control before you can begin to love. There's a lot of overlap with these ideas. There's a lot of things that feed into one another. There's a sense here that these characteristics are interrelated, that they're connected to one another. He doesn't say to your faith, add self-control. He says, in your faith, supply self-control. And so these things are interrelated here. They're connected to one another, so much so that as virtue benefits knowledge, knowledge benefits virtue. That as we grow in any, we pave the way for growth in all. And that's the point. Growth is the point. The idea of this list is that growth is the point. That if we're moving toward our goal, if we aren't moving toward our goal, we will be moving away from it. And that's where the linens come in. That's the connection to the story that we opened up with. We all experience the Christian life in the same way that Glenda and Robert Lennon experienced the Gulf of Mexico. There will be times that we're paddling and that we're kicking for all that we're worth. We're doing all that we can and we're seemingly going nowhere. But at least we're paddling. At least we're doing our best to swim. I can assure you of this. If you just float, if all you try to do is stay in the same place, you may try to convince yourself otherwise, but you will not stay in the same place. You will not stay where you want to stay. You will drift. The tide of temptation and the current of our flesh is so strong that real effort is required just to keep us in the same place, just to keep us stagnant. And for most of us, it takes an exhausting and excruciating struggle to make real progress. Amen? It's hard. It's difficult. So if that's true of you, know that you aren't alone in that. You're not unique. It's not like you just have a hard time growing in the spiritual life. If you've been frustrated, feeling like you're constantly fighting a current but going nowhere, then be encouraged. You're in great company. You're in great company. But keep swimming. Keep paddling. Keep pressing forward, because unlike Glenda Lennon, you have all you need to make it to your destination. As you paddle and as you struggle, you will find that from time to time throughout your life, in unexpected ways and at unanticipated times, you do make progress. You didn't see it coming. You were fighting and fighting and fighting and nothing was happening. And the next thing you know, you blink and you've made progress. You look back, and even though you couldn't see progress over time, you look back 5 years ago and you think, man, if the people who knew me then knew me now, they wouldn't even recognize me. I'm a completely different person from who I was before. This process of Christian growth, what the Bible calls sanctification, is excruciatingly slow for most of us. It's really, we wish that God would just snap his fingers and we would be made holy, but that's not how it works. It's really, really, really slow. Paul says that we're being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one degree at a time. Man, that, for somebody like me who's just like, let's go, 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 that is really, really frustratingly slow. One degree at a time. And yet, most of us who've been Christians for any length of time can look back to when we began to paddle and realize with a fair amount of shock sometimes, wow, I don't deal with that anymore. Now I have a whole new set of stuff to deal with. Right? So we look back and we see the growth, and sometimes in this or that area of life we've struggled with for what may seem like forever, we suddenly realize how far we've come when we felt like we weren't even moving. Because while we were growing, we were doing it one degree at a time. One degree at a time. As a championship swimmer, it took Robert Lennon more than 6 hours of hard swimming to reach his destination, only about 150 yards away. Put yourself in his shoes and imagine what he must have felt like after that first hour. He probably felt like he wasn't going anywhere, right? I mean, if you've ever been 2 miles off the coast, you know, you don't see land. So there's no way to mark your progress. You're 150 yards away. If it takes you 6 hours to go that distance, in 1 hour you feel like you haven't gone anywhere. You're looking at that boat and it's just as far away as it's always been, and you're starting to get tired 2 hours in. Still. Have you gone anywhere? Have you made any progress at all? 3 hours in. Maybe. Imagine. And yet he kept swimming. He kept working. He kept struggling against the tide, and he ultimately reached his destination. Here's the point. Keep swimming. Keep paddling. Keep pushing. Keep kicking. Keep striving. Keep working. Press on towards the goal. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? To earn the grace of God? Nonsense. Because the grace of God has already been given to you. Because it's already been given to you. Something else that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that's so important, and this is the big reason that I wanted you to keep in mind verses 3 and 4 of our text. He says that the way we progress, the method behind the way that we grow more and more conformed to the image of Christ by a single degree at a time is by putting all our effort into focusing on the specific areas we feel are weak within us, right? That doesn't seem right. I don't remember exactly what he said, only I do. But let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to see it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what he said. Chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. How are we conformed to the glory of Christ, according to Paul in this text? By beholding the glory of Christ. We are viewing, beholding the glory of Christ, and in our beholding, we are being transformed from one degree to another. Guys, this is so important, so life-changing when you finally get it. For years in my early ministry, I did a lot of preaching on commands. I did a lot of preaching on do this and do that. And I'm ashamed to say that I often divorced those commands from glory, that I passionately and forcefully encouraged outward religiosity rather than inward transformation. I said, you got to do this to be a good Christian, and you got to do that to be a good Christian, and you got to stick to the rules and follow the laws. And I passionately believe that. But hear me now. We are not conformed to the image of Christ by sheer force of will. We're not. We are not conformed to the image of Christ by trying harder. We are conformed to the image of Christ by beholding Christ in all his glory, by seeing him for who he is. So we talk about glory a lot in our circles, but do we really know what it means? Could you define it if you were asked? We want to do all for the glory of God, but that's kind of difficult to do if we don't even know what the glory is, right? It's kind of this nebulous concept off over there. So when we talk about God's glory, what we're talking about is what in Hebrew is his chavod, his weight, the weightiness of God. It's a word related to how heavy God weighs on us. To speak of God's glory is to speak of his weightiness. Is he a heavy force upon our lives, or is he a light force upon our lives? Do we live in such a way as to portray him as weighty to a watching world, or do we communicate through our lives that he's to be taken lightly, that he's not that important? This is what's at issue when we're talking about the glory of God. It's his reputation. It's the sense that he matters. That he means something. For every breath we take, for every beat of our hearts, for everything we do, he matters. It's a recognition of, an acknowledgement of, a proclamation of the supreme value and position of Christ before all of creation. That everything else takes second place to him. It's by means of our beholding his glory that we're matured spiritually, because the more clearly we see him, the more we long to be like him. The more clearly we see him, the more we long to be like him. At our most basic level, you and I are creatures created for worship. We are creatures created for adoration, for love. We will pursue that to which we assign the greatest degree of glory. We just will. So if it's me that I think is the most glorious, then I'm going to live life for me. Look out for number one. If it's money that I think is going to bring the most glory, then I'm going to pursue money with all my heart, and I'm going to work my tail end off to try to make as much money as I possibly can so that I'll get them as many toys as I can and all the prestige that comes with it. If it's another person, a spouse or something that I think is the most weighty thing in life, that I'm going to devote my entire life to that spouse. And hear me, she may make a great wife, but she makes a terrible God. Okay? He may make a great husband, but he makes a terrible God. And yet, we will devote ourselves to those things because those are the things we love most, and we are creatures created for love. We are creatures created to pursue glory and love. And that means that the path to sanctification is not paved with your laser-like focus on your weakest areas, but rather with your laser-like focus upon the glory of God and beholding Him in it. You don't kill sin by going after sin. You kill sin by loving Christ more than you love your sin. You with me? It's life-changing when you get this, because you'll stop trying to focus on this or that little weakness only to be faced by another one if you happen to make any progress in it at all, and you will just focus on the glory of Christ. Just loving Him, and that will do away with your sin. So why go into all this? Because if you don't get this, you will miss Peter's entire message in this text. He didn't say that we're to add all these virtues by sheer force of will to prove that we're Christians. That's not his point. His point is that we've been given the means to beholding God's glory, and thus, if we are true Christians, our lives will be characterized by growth in pursuit of efforts towards these areas of virtue. Think back, okay? I only said it 16 or 20 times at the beginning of the sermon. His point is that we've been given all that we need. So what are the two things that constitute Peter's understanding of everything you and I need for life and godliness, according to verse 3 and 4? The true knowledge of God and His precious and magnificent promises. Okay? How could we say that differently? We've been given everything necessary for life and godliness in that we've been given the means to beholding the glory of our God. True knowledge of who He is. Knowledge of the promises He's given to us. It's those things that increase His weight upon our life. We've been shown the glory of God. So that means this text isn't about arriving. It's about pursuing. It's not about your accomplishment. It's about His glory and grace. Again, these aren't stepping stones on a path towards self-righteousness. They're evidence that you've been given imputed righteousness. That you've seen the glory of God at work in your life. So much so that Peter can say in verse 8 and 9, take a look. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? I mean, what's the biblical purpose of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? Salvation, right? So, and when we understand Christ rightly, we are saved by our understanding, accession to, and trust in what Christ has done. So, in other words, if you're doing these things, you're showing yourself saved. Okay? If you're pursuing these things in service to the glory of God. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, I love that he says this, that you've forgotten your purifications from your former sins, because this could indicate here that there are times in each one of our lives when we maybe just forget. Right? He's not necessarily outright saying, if you're stagnant, if you're drifting like Glinda, then you are unsaved sinner. But he's saying, take note, pay attention, get back on. Don't miss what he said there. These qualities are yours, he says. If these qualities are yours and, what's the word? Increasing. If these qualities are yours and increasing, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. So when I look at my life, the biblical exhortation is not to examine the degree of my progress in sanctification, my progress in holiness. If I do that, if you do that, I can guarantee you, you will be disappointed consistently. If you look at your life and say, how close am I to the standard of Christ? How holy am I now? And you do that by your own perception, one of two things will happen. On the one hand, you will come away completely depressed because you will look at your life and you will never see yourselves as far along as you should be. Okay? That's thing one. And by the way, that's planned, because God never wants us to forget that we need a Savior. Okay? And so you will either see yourself that way, or thing two is you will become hopelessly self-righteous and you will think that you've come so far. And everyone around you will go, no, we see you the first way. Okay? So one of these two things will happen. So we're not to look at the degree of our sanctification as the means by which we judge our salvation. If we do, we will all judge ourselves unsaved if we're judging rightly. No, when I look at my life, I need to examine it for these qualities and ask myself if they are mine and increasing. Am I growing? Am I progressing? Am I swimming? Or am I just drifting and floating along? Our growth in these qualities is the proving ground of our salvation, of our election. So Peter says in verse 10, his admonition, therefore, because this is true, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this, now, I just want to stop there for a second. What's he saying about this stumble? Is he saying, if you practice these virtues, then you'll never sin, you'll never have a mistake, you'll never mess up? Clearly not. If he was, he'd have to argue with John, who said, he who says he has no sin is a liar, right? What he's saying is, in context, be certain about your calling, be certain about your salvation, be certain about your justification, and if you practice these things, you won't stumble in that certainty. You will know that you will know that you will know that you are his, because you will be growing in these things. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The gates will be thrown wide. You will understand where you're headed, okay? So again, here's Peter's argument. You've been given all that you need for progress and growth in the Christian life, namely the true knowledge of God and his precious and magnificent promises. Or if you want to even condense that, you've been given a glimpse of his glory. Therefore, since you've been given what you need to progress, progress, grow, mature, keep seeking to behold his glory, and when you see it, pursue it. See that he might weigh heavier and heavier and heavier upon your life, and you might be more and more and more conformed to his image. And then keep growing, keep pursuing, keep swimming. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling by displaying the evidence of it in your life. So in closing, as we get to the end of this text, you might be wondering, is this God's work in me or my work for God that's at issue here? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in this text that seems to be talking about our effort, right? You supply love. You supply brotherly kindness. You supply self-control. You supply knowledge, right? So there's a lot of emphasis on what you're supposed to do here, on your effort and on your work. But then there's also this thing about how we're supposed to do that on the basis of God's provision of all that we need to complete the task before us. The whole thing about beholding his glory and how that's the means to conformity to his image. So which is it? Is God responsible for my sanctification and spiritual growth, or am I? Answer, yes. Yes. Absolutely. God has given you in his word access to the true knowledge of himself and his precious and magnificent promises. He has put his glory on display, and it is the means of these things that ultimately allow you to grow in the qualities Peter lays out here and thereby prove your calling. But means are only useful if you take them up and use them. If I give you a hammer, but you never pick it up, you're going to have a very hard time driving nails. Right? He's given you the means. It's on you to pursue these qualities and to do it by pursuing greater and greater views of God's glory in his word, in prayer, and in community in the church. He's done his part, and he continues to do his part by the power of the indwelling spirit within you to empower and to enable you to be successful. But now, it's your move. It's your move. So I debated whether to say this because I knew that I was already going to be pushing it on time this morning because, again, 3 weeks I've had to just dwell on this text. So I debated whether I was going to say it, but I think it's important. So give me just a couple more minutes. When grace is preached well, when you preach biblical grace with a biblical mindset, you preach it the way that it's presented in the scriptures, it will quite often lead to an accusation of antinomianism. It's a big word. Basically means lawlessness. It will lead to the idea that you can just do whatever you want and God's just going to forgive it. And so people will say things like, you know, Pastor, you seem to be saying that we should sin all the more, that grace may abound. And I would say, no. But I am saying that if you did sin all the more, grace would abound. Okay? That grace would cover it. That grace is sufficient to cover all of your sins. And that this should move us to forsake our sins in gratitude and not pursue sin in licentiousness. Okay, so grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins, but I'm not preaching easy believism in the sense that you can just do whatever you want and call yourself grace. But if you did what you want, grace could cover it. So you've got this tension developing here, right? Okay, but on the other side, when sanctification is preached well, it often leads to the other extreme. The preacher is accused of legalism or of overemphasizing holiness and human effort. Please hear me. These things, your effort in sanctification and holiness, and the grace of God in salvation and forgiveness are not enemies. They are not mutually exclusive. They are not in combat with one another. They exist biblically side by side in perfect harmony. Similarly to God's sovereignty and the freedom of human choice and will. Culpability. Things that the Bible puts side by side and really makes no effort to explain. Just says, hey, trust me on this one. God is sovereign, and you're responsible for your own choices. Okay? Trust me on this one. God is graceful, and you're responsible for your sanctification. Now, God's going to enable you. He's going to empower you. He's going to work with you. But as much as salvation is a monergistic work of God, sanctification is something that happens through both the working of the Holy Spirit in us and through us and our efforts also to pursue Him wholeheartedly. Now, with that said, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you don't pursue Him wholeheartedly, He's going to get you anyway. So you've got this tension. You've got this difficulty here. Here's the thing. We're given grace, amazing grace, grace that is greater than all our sins, and that should move us to gratitude. It should move us to pursue holiness and sanctification with all our hearts. In fact, if it doesn't move us to such effort, then Peter says in our text today, then we have valid reason to question our election and calling. That we have no confirmation that we are really saved. We're to put real effort into pursuing the life of godliness and holiness that God calls us to, but that effort must be founded upon, empowered by, and supported by grace. If you're here this morning and you claim the name of Christ, work hard. That's not anti-gospel. That's not against the gospel. If you want to argue with me on that, I'll just assign you the book of James for homework. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Christ to pay the debt you owe for your sin and rebellion, I don't care how much blood, sweat, and tears you put into working to be a good person, you need to know that it's worthless. That it's just not going to happen. That there will come a day when you will die a slightly more respectable rebel, a somewhat more respectable sinner, and you will be condemned to hell. If you're pursuing goodness in order to earn grace, you're headed down the road to judgment. The only way to pursue goodness and growth properly is to do it out of gratitude for grace and a desire for the glorification of God. So if you're here this morning trying to be a good person, repent of that sin and repent of all other sin and pursue Christ for what He's given you. Trust in the payment of Christ on your behalf, that He lived the perfect life that you have, are, and will fail to live. I don't care how hard you try. You will fail in that. He died the death you deserve for your failures, and He did it in your place. And He rose again from the grave to prove that your debt was paid. So trust in that payment. Rest in that payment. Have complete confidence to put all your eggs in that basket, all of them. Rest in Him, and then, and only then, get to work. For His glory, out of your gratitude, knowing that every failure, every stumble, every misstep and setback is covered by the blood of Christ along the way. Yes, we should pursue Christ wholeheartedly. Yes, we should pursue holiness wholeheartedly. Yes, we should work hard, to commend ourselves to the world for his glory. Now, I said that intentionally that way. We're not working hard to commend ourselves to God. We're working hard to be winsome to the world. Christ said, let your light so shine before who? Men. So that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yes, we should work hard to glorify God, but we do it out of gratitude for grace. And we don't think that any iota of what we're doing and all of that work that we're putting in is to earn favor, to earn points, to make God look at us more kindly or smile upon us. He already says, you're in Christ, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Work hard for the glory of God, but trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. These things are not at odds. Keep swimming. Keep working. Keep pursuing him, knowing that in your growth is the confirmation of your calling. In your growth is the confirmation of your calling. You follow me? Let's pray. Father, we come this morning longing to honor you, to glorify you, to show the world your weightiness. And we know, God, that we can only do that with the empowering presence of your Spirit, that we can only do that with your help and your work in sanctifying us, your work in moving us and conforming us to the image of your Son. God, give us hearts of gratitude. Give us a hunger to behold your glory, that we might just simply search it out so that in our searching for your glory, we might long to be conformed to it. We might be moved to pursue it. And we want to be like you when we grow up. Father, we love you. We ask your forgiveness for our sins, both in the sense in which we work to earn your favor, which has already been so freely given to us in your Son, and in the sense in which sometimes we don't work at all, we don't do anything at all, evincing not a gratitude for what you've done for us, but an apathy towards it. God, confirm our calling in our lives. Empower us and move us to your glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.